You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Good morning. If you have a Bible, turn to James chapter 4. We're going to be again. We were in these verses last week. We'll be in them again this week that Catherine just read. As you're turning there, if you are here and you call Citizens Church your home, welcome. We love you. It's good to see you. If you are here and you are new, you're visiting, you're watching online and you're new, my name's Jamin. I'm one of the pastors and it's a joy to worship with you this morning. I got some marriage wisdom when Carrie and I were engaged. We were a few months away from the wedding and I wanted to do marriage well, still do. And I was working at a Bible college and then serving at a church, and I was around a lot of older married men and women at the time. And so I would ask them when I got a chance, I would just say, hey, I'm gonna get married in a few months, and what do I need to know? What wisdom do you have for me? And got a lot of answers, some were great, some weren't. But one that stuck with me was from a kind, godly, older man, and he said this, your vows are every day. Your vows are every day. And I was a little confused when he said that because, you know, your vows are something that you say during the ceremony. It's part of the wedding ceremony. But what he meant was your vows are not a one-time thing. Our vows were 1 Corinthians 13 at our wedding. I know that passage is not about marriage. It's about how all Christians should love one another. But when Carrie and I read the description of marriage, we thought we especially want to love each other this way. And it's love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't keep record of wrong. It doesn't envy or boast. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love never fails. So we said those things out loud to one another. My dad, who married us, he looked at me and he said, do you promise to so love Carrie in this way till death do you part or the return of our Lord? And I said, I do. I vowed to love her in a way that was patient and kind. But it's not just something we vowed to do then. For marriage to be healthy, here's what I've learned. We have needed our vows every day. We have needed to keep vowing to one another. Carrie and I, this past week, we took this short test together that helps you know how to think. It helps you know how you think about things. It's called the thinking wavelength, if you've ever heard of it. And it basically helps draw out how you think about change and how you think about risk. And when you approach a decision, are you more like opportunistic or are you more hesitant? And I had done the test earlier that day as part of a work thing that we were at. And then I got home late at night, it was like 10 p.m. and I asked her to do it. And she had had this long day of being a mom and a teacher. So she was so excited to do this thing. And here's what the test confirmed about us. Carrie is risk averse. She does not love change. She wants to make decisions in order, like very sequentially. It's got to all make sense. She needs all the pieces in front of her. She prefers to only think about a few things at a time. Anybody else like that? Okay. I love change. I love it. And I'm okay with risk. I get excited about risk. I am more comfortable with ambiguity. There's a part of me that's just okay. When everyone else is like, hey, we gotta have all these things in place. I'm like, we don't really. We can just move forward and we'll figure it out, right? And so what that test reveals is that she's over here, less risk, less change, more information needed. And I'm over here, love change, I'm okay with risk. And in knowing that about us, you now know what over half of our fights are about. And what they've been about for over a decade, right? So a typical conversation, Carrie says, hey, babe, have you paid the mortgage yet? And I'm like, hey, what do you think about going to Disney World this weekend, you know? And she just closes her eyes, love is patient, love is kind, keeps no record of wrong. Almost 16 years in, we're different people. And around a number of things in our life, but here, around the way that we make decisions to remain faithful, we've needed our vows. We have needed them not just then, but we need them for today. They're not a one-time thing. It's a lifetime of vowing what we vowed. I thought about that studying this passage this week because it reminded me of something that's true about the Christian life that we see in these verses. We were in this passage last week. Jonathan did a beautiful job walking us through these verses. This is a section of James like other sections that we looked at and just said, we need 2 weeks because there's so much here. What we find in these verses is the language of repentance. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, mourn, weep, humble yourself. It's a repentance passage written to Christians. It's written to people who have already repented. It's written to a people who at some point in their life, they repented and trusted Jesus. That's That's why they're a Christian. And it's calling them again to repentance. Here's the idea. What vows are to a marriage, repentance is to the Christian life, at least in this sense. It's not just an event. It's not just a one-time thing. The Christian life is a lifetime of repentance. Now, for some of us, that's a loaded word, depending on what kind of church you grew up in or what your experience is with Christians. I was leaving a Mavs game a few months ago, and I was walking to the car outside of the stadium, and on the street, there was this guy holding a huge sign in capital letters, all caps, it said, repent. And he had like drawn flames around the word. And he was screaming about hell and judgment. And the Bible talks about those things. I believe in those things. But the guy just looked furious, angry, screaming. And I was like, does he know the Mavs won the game? Like, we won the game. And I say that because maybe for some of us, that word has that kind of connotation. It's only, you only know that word as an angry, hostile, condemning word. To repent means to turn. Or to think of it this way, to repent means to return. It's turning from sin and returning to God. It's a good thing to repent. It's a good thing. It's not just out of fear of judgment, but out of a joy that comes. We repent because of the joy that comes from closeness with God and life with God and relationship with God. And everyone in the room who is a Christian, you have in your life, if you're a Christian, there was an initial moment of repentance in your life. You heard the gospel, you turned from sin, and you turned towards Jesus. You heard that we're all born in sin, our hearts are sick with sin. Jesus died, he came to seek and save that which was lost. He died on the cross for my sin, he rose again in victory over sin and death. And when I became a Christian, when you became a Christian, it's because we turned to Jesus. We repented of sin and trusted in him. I was a kid. I don't remember the moment. I don't remember how it felt. I was really young. It used to trip me up that I don't have clear memories of that experience. But Ephesians 1 says that God loved me since before creation was even made. And so where my memories fail, I've learned to trust his promise. You turn from sin to Jesus. And here's what's true. In over 30 years of following Jesus, I have had to do that again and again and again. And again, not in a salvation sense. I'm not saying I've become a Christian over and again and over and again and over again, but I have had to continue to turn from sin back to Jesus. I've had to go back to the vows. I've had to go back to the vows. There's still sin in my heart, lies in my ears, idols in my life where only Jesus belongs. And I've had to turn from those things to Jesus. Tim Keller says it this way, the way in is the way through. If the way in the Christian life is grace-motivated repentance, then the way through the Christian life is grace-motivated repentance. So friends, the Christian that does not regularly repent of sin is like the husband or wife who says the vows during the ceremony but never returns to the vows in marriage. Question, when was the last time you repented of your sins? When was the last time you turned from sin? Maybe it's something that you would say is like a small sin. Maybe it's some sort of earth-shattering sin. When was the last time you turned from sin to Jesus? Just to prepare you, you're going to have a chance to do that this morning. The service ends with all of us being invited to repent by this passage, so get excited. This passage helps us do that if we haven't done it a while. It names kind of the anatomy of repentance, if you will. Repentance is two sides of the same coin. It's two different kinds of turning. I've named them this way. If we're going to live a life of repentance, it's not just an event, it's a lifestyle. There are two turns that need to mark our life, the turn from blaming to owning, and the turn from running to drawing near. The turn from blaming to owning, and the turn from running to drawing near. James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Think about a conflict in your life. If someone says, hey, why are you fighting? That's the question James is asking. Why are you fighting? And he offers an answer. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I was talking to a friend the other day about all this. And in our conversation, he said, you know, it's like that old saying, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. You ever heard that? I'd never heard that. It's one of those old sayings that was very much new to me. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. So I was thinking about it. You know, you're walking in a field and you see a well. Those exist somewhere. Probably in like Sherman or something. There's wells there. And there's a rope and there's a bucket. And so you lower the bucket down. This is what I imagine it looks like to lower a bucket down. I don't know. I've never done it. So something. And you lower it down and you feel the bucket fill up with something. And so you start pulling the bucket back up and it comes out of the well and it's full of water or it's full of dirt or it's full of mud. Whatever comes up, and you know this, it's so simple. Whatever comes up above the surface was down in the well before you got there. It's what was already there. The bucket didn't put it there. You didn't put it there. All it did was reveal, when the bucket comes up above the surface, it revealed what was already down in the well that just wasn't visible yet. James asked this question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? The people who drive me crazy cause the fight. The people who make me angry cause the fight. The people who don't do what I want cause the fight. James says, no. It's your passions at war within you. The fight among you comes from the fight within you. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. What's down in the well of your heart comes up above the surface of your life. Where does the kind of anger that wants to murder come from? Even if it's just murder in my thoughts, where does that come from? You desire and do not have, James says. Envious desires that are already in the well of the heart, they come above the surface. Where does the conflict in relationships come from? You covet and cannot attain. It's that prideful demand that we get what we want. And it's already in the well of the heart, and the fight just brings up above the surface. Someone says, you don't really know how mature a Christian is until you see them not get what they want. And how do they respond when they don't get what they want? We ask and don't receive because we ask out of evil intentions. James says even our prayers can reveal the sin that's in the well of our heart. James is saying what his brother taught us in Mark 7, verse 21. For from within, he asks the question, what defiles a person? For from within, out of people's heart, come evil thoughts, immoralities, theft, murder, adultery, greed, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. When all of that is evident in our life, when it's present in our life, it first existed in our heart. You're in college, and you get a new roommate. It's a friend. And you've thought about that friend. Gosh, it'd be so great to live together. We get along so well. So you get an apartment, and you move in together. First few weeks are great. Maybe even the first few months are great. But you start to notice something about them. They don't pick up after themselves. They're kind of sloppy. They leave food out on the counter for like days. And at first you think, oh, this must be like a science project or something. But then you just realize they just don't care about mold, which is gross. Or they're really uptight about keeping the place clean and they make comments about it. At first it feels like a joke and then it's like, hey, get off my back, right? I thought I was moving in with a friend, not my mom. And over time the relationship sours. You get bitter and angry and you each gossip about one another to mutual friends. And then when the lease ends, so does the relationship. And here's what James is saying. All of that was already in the well of the heart. All of it was already there. It just came up when I had to live with someone who's hard to love. Husband and wife get married. First few years are pretty tame. Then the baby comes. It's precious. It's such a gift. Children are a gift. But raising a child together is a whole new challenge for marriage, isn't it? And all of a sudden, fights we weren't having when it was just us, we start to have. And maybe it starts off as this passive-aggressive bickering, but by the time baby turns one or two, it's shouting matches. It's silent treatment. And she gets on the phone and she talks to her mom about how unhelpful it is and how things, they just did things wrong in his family growing up. And he talks to his buddies about how naggy she is and how she doesn't understand how hard he works. And sometimes they call each other names. And sometimes she scrolls on her phone and she thinks about how nice it would be to have a different husband. Sometimes when she's asleep, he searches on his phone and deletes the history when he's done. What James is saying is all of that was in the well of the heart. Already there. It just came up when raising a child together led to us turning on one another. When the couple joins the home group and they're so excited for community and they just want to do life together with other Christians. And a few months in, they're fighting with another couple because someone made a comment about public school versus homeschool, or right versus left, or someone was invited to something that they were left out of. And instead of humility and openness and mutual understanding, it's anger and envy and slander. And I'm easily offended and I'm easily provoked and I'm slow to listen and I'm quick to speak. And instead of staying to pursue peace, I email the group leader and leave the church. And James is saying all that was in there before I ever joined the group. All of that was in the well of the heart already, and it just came up whenever I was unable to resolve conflict with someone who Jesus died for. What's coming out of the surface of our life is already down in the well. The beginning place, we won't get anywhere. We won't get anywhere unless we understand the beginning place of repentance is owning what's mine to own. Not blaming it on the person I'm fighting with, but owning what is coming out of me. Can I tell you something that changed my life? I don't have a plan if you say no. If you all said no, I would just power through. I'm gonna do what I plan to do. In 2014, I took Steps. It's a class that we offer here. My mentor was Michael Snetzer, who is a man I love and admire. He created the class, he created Steps, he leads our recovery ministry. Having him as a mentor was a genuine blessing and also just something I do not recommend. He has the spiritual gift of being able to see your soul, and so that made me very uncomfortable. In Steps, we talk about the difference between the active heart and the passive heart. This has formed so much of my own thinking in life with Jesus and pastoring. And it's exactly what James is talking about here. We have it on a slide. We're gonna show it now. There are four powerful influences that we all have to deal with. There are four powerful influences that affect all of our hearts. Spiritual, cultural, family, relational, personal. And then at the center, at the core, is your heart. And your heart and my heart are powerfully affected by these four things. So spiritual, there are real immaterial forces in the world. The Bible says our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against powers and principalities that are at work. I don't know how it all works, but I believe it's true. Cultural, we live in a time in history, in a place in the good and bad of our cultural moment. One of the books that I have on my list to read is a book that just came out about how technology is affecting this younger generation, the iPhone. It's called The Anxious Generation, how the technology is rewiring childhood. We have to deal with that in our moment in a way differently than people did 100 years ago, right? So the fact that we live in Texas in 2024 instead of another place at another time, we're influenced by where and when we live. Family relational, we all grew up in a home. We all have a family of origin. If mom and dad loved Jesus and wisdom was easy to find and love was easy to feel, that shaped you differently than if dad was angry and absent. That shaped you differently if mom was more like a child than a mother. When things are hard at home, it's hard on the heart. We all know that. You have people around you now. It shapes you. Middle schoolers, high schoolers, you know this. If you are at school in your friend group, you're the only Christian in your friend group, that's so hard. It's hard to be faithful in that. It's hard not to be influenced by that. If you're a Christian and you have three or four friends who love Jesus like you love Jesus, that matters. It makes a difference. If your marriage, if there's health in your marriage, your spouse loves you, is for you, that influences your heart. The people around you shape you. And then personal, that's that innermost layer, that's you, that's your relationship to you. We have personalities, we are embodied people, we have skin and story, and God has uniquely made each of us. All of that influences us. Please hear me, there's a huge difference though in how we interact with those things. The difference between the two hearts, when it comes to the wrong I do, when it comes to the brokenness in me, when it comes to the sin in me, the passive heart looks at those influences and says, they are responsible for what I do. They made me do it. They filled the bucket. And the arrows are pointing in. The active heart looks at those influences and says, I'm affected by them, but I am not determined by them. I am responsible for what I do. I am responsible for what comes out of the well of my heart. The arrows are pointing out. So the spiritual layer, the passive heart says something like, the devil made me do it. The active heart says, demons are real, but I made a choice. The cultural layer, the passive heart says, well, everyone else is doing it. The active heart says, I should be different than the world around me. The kingdom of God is a counterculture. The family relational layer, the passive heart blames everything on the people around them or blames everything on the way they were or were not raised. Let me take a moment. I think story work is really important. And by story work, I just mean understanding how the home you were born in shapes you. I have been helped in profound ways. I have found Jesus sweeter and closer and more beautiful by looking back with honesty and compassion to understand how the good and bad of my home influenced me. But hear this, Michael said it this way this week, your story can explain you, but your story does not excuse you. If you bring the way dad did anger growing up, and you bring that into your home now, and you do anger now the same way dad did, no, he should not have been that way, but you are responsible for the anger coming out of you. It's coming out of your well. If you bring the way mom did fear in your home growing up, and you do fear and control the same way she did fear and control, yes, you should have had a better model, but no, that doesn't excuse the way that I perpetuate things that dishonor God. If you do conflict the way that you saw mom and dad do conflict, it grieves God that you didn't have a righteous example of how to be a peacemaker. But James writes to a people in conflict, and he does not talk about their sinful parents. He talks about their sinful passions. He says, see what's coming out of you. The active heart looks at all of that with wisdom and says, it matters. I need to know. I need to do the work. I'm not going to ignore how I've been affected, but with the humility that says, I am going to own what's mine to own. And I'm not going to believe that who I am is just the sum total of my parents' successes or failures. On the personal layer, the passive heart calls personality what God calls sin. The passive heart calls personality what God calls sin. It's just who I am. Just kind of a controlling person. Always been that way. It's just how I'm wired. I've got a short fuse. I've got a number for that. You know, I'm a strong and independent person, and so I just think I'm always right, and everyone just always needs to hear what I have to say. You know, I'm just kind of an anxious person, so I don't really trust God with my life, and that just, it is what it is. You're uniquely you. Something I wish I would have believed earlier on is that not everything that comes out of us is sin. Not everything is sin. There are things in you that God placed in you as strengths, and he wants to cultivate those things for his glory and your joy. I see this in my kids. We have three. They are three different people with unique God-given makeup of desire and temperament and personhood. And I see these things coming out of them that are God-given. And it's just like, God, would you shape that and form that for your glory? But there's a way to confuse when it comes to us, when it comes to how we identify what we say about ourselves, what we say about our personality. There's a way to confuse what is from God and what is not. This is just who God made me. To grow into who God has made you, your life will unmistakably look more and more like Jesus. If I'm growing into who God's made me to be, the clearest evidence of that will not be my personality. The clearest evidence of that will be the fruit of the Spirit coming out of my life. And my fear is that some of us, when we say, this is just who I am, this is how God made me, it's an excuse to hurt people. And to refuse to repent, and to grow in pride, and to ignore sin. If being who God has made me to be falls short of loving God and loving others and living a pure and righteous life, then I have replaced God's vision for my life with someone else's. The active heart says, my heart's a mixture of strengths and sin. Things that God wants to cultivate and things that God wants to clean out. And I'm not going to call good what God calls evil. Here's the point. The life of repentance, the first thing that has to happen, friends, my great hope today, like every Sunday, that the greatest thing that could happen today is that we leave today looking a little more like Jesus than when we got here. And if that's to happen at all, the first thing that has to happen is we move from blaming to owning. Something happens in my house often. There's a dirty plate on the counter, and Carrie will ask, hey, whose plate is this? And the kids will say, not mine. All of them. It's amazing. It's no one's plate. Someone must have come over and eaten and left it there and then left the house. There's a pile of clothes on the floor. Hey, whose clothes are these? There's a pair of shoes where they don't belong. Hey, whose shoes are these? The kids say, not mine. There's trash in the car. So much trash in the car. It's unreal. Hey, whose trash is this? Not mine. And by the kids, I mean me and the kids. It's like, oh, I don't know, not mine. And Carrie just closes her eyes. Love is patient. Love is kind. Why? Well, if it's not mine, I don't have to do anything about it. It's not mine, I'll have to clean it up. If it's someone else's mess, then they're responsible for their mess. There's a way to do that with your heart. There's a way to do that with your entire life. There's a way to ruin relationships, looking at things coming out of you and saying, no, that's yours, not mine. Envy comes out and we say, it's not mine, it's theirs. Pride comes out and we say, it's not mine if my spouse was different. Evil thoughts, immorality, adultery, greed, slander, foolishness, all these things that Jesus mentions in Mark, it's not mine. And if we do that enough with the sin in our heart, it leaves our lives littered with the kinds of things that Jesus died to free us from. James is saying, own it. Own it. If it's coming out of your well, it's coming out as fight in your marriage, the control around your kids, the jealousy I feel towards people I despise, the first step to repentance is looking at our sin and saying, it's mine, it's no one else's, it's mine. I have to do something. From blaming to owning, from running to drawing near. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Hallelujah. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Hang on this, church. Hang on this. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's a promise. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Two things happening here. James is restating something you see all over the Bible. He's talking about the sin that people are committing against one another, what causes fights and quarrels among you. People are sinning against each other. And he says, you know who's most sinned against? God. There's this thing that we can say about our sin. It's not hurting anyone. It's not hurting anyone. It's my business. It's my life. Why do you care? James says, you adulterous people, we're in covenant relationship with God. He uses the marriage relationship as a metaphor. We are in this relationship of loyal love with God. And so everything that we do, all the sin that we do are against God, who we're in covenant relationship with. So saying my sin doesn't hurt anyone is like a married man saying going on a date with another woman doesn't hurt my wife. Our sin's against God. All of our sin, everything that comes out of the well, everything that we're responsible for, it is first against God. The one most sinned against is our holy God. That's what makes the rest of this passage so unbelievably stunning. What does the God who is sinned against invite you to do? The God who is most sinned against invite us to do? Draw near. Draw near. Don't run. Draw near. He gives more grace. I wonder how much of our excusing of our sin is because we don't really believe in a God that meets us with love if we own it. So the need is not just to be convinced of our sin. The need is to be convinced of our gracious God who draws near to sinners. There's a story I used to tell when I did student ministry. Early on in ministry, I was a student minister and spoke at student camps. And here's the story. When Asher was little, before he could talk, Carrie taught him when he was eating, if he wanted more, to do this. And then if he was done, to do this. And he would do it. If he was eating and he wanted more chicken strips, he'd go more. If he was eating and he was done, he didn't want to eat peas, he'd just go done. But Asher's funny, he started doing that outside of just food time. So if he's watching a cartoon, he loved Mickey Mouse Clubhouse when he was young. And it would end, the cartoon would end, and he'd go, more, like, I want another one. If he got in trouble and he went to timeout, as soon as we put him in timeout, he'd go, done, I don't want to do it. One day we were kicking a ball in our driveway. We lived in West Texas at the time. Our yard, our grass was full of stickers, like everything in West Texas. And the stickers are like thorns out there. And so they're huge and they're painful. And Asher was barefoot while we were doing this, which is just a huge parent win for me. And the rule though was if the ball went into the yard, Dad would go get it. If the ball goes in the grass, I'll go get the ball. There's stickers out there. I've got shoes on, you don't. So we'd kick the ball and it would go in the grass and I'd go get it. We'd kick the ball and go to the grass and I'd go get it. And then he got really excited and got really into it. He kicks the ball in the grass, he forgets and he just runs in the grass after the ball. And his soft little toddler feet just filled up with stickers. And he turns to me crying and he goes, done. And I sat there and I thought, oh, that's a sermon illustration. No, I just, I walked into the grass and I picked him up. That story used to be my go-to repentance illustration. I'd speak at a student camp or a conference, and every time I'd tell that story, preachers only have two or three good stories, so they use them over and over again. And I would say, this is what repentance, I'd preach on sin. 45 minutes on sin. And then I'd end with that story. This is what repentance is. It's turning from what's hurting us. It's looking at the sin in our life, the things coming out of the well of our heart, and just saying, done. I'm done. And I'm turning to God. I'm turning to Jesus. One night after a session, it was a large student camp. A student came up to me. I was at the front praying with people. It was a young girl, high school girl. She looked really upset. She waited her turn, and then she came up, and she didn't even say hi, didn't say anything at all. She just looked at me, and she said, my dad wouldn't have picked me up. I said, what do you mean? She said, the story about your son, my dad would have left me in the grass. And then she walks away, just turns and walks away. Like the story didn't resonate because she couldn't relate to being in, she could relate to being in trouble, but she couldn't relate to being loved. She could relate to a kid in need, could not relate to a dad who helps. And I was confused, and I thought back on the sermon. I just felt convicted by the Spirit of God. I had taught all about sin and went hard on sin. And it was all this need to repent and to see the sin in our life. And it was light on the grace of God. And I had proven that we are the kid in trouble without showing God as the Father who loves troubled children. And I had rightly emphasized the sinner's need, but I had underemphasized the Father's heart. And I vowed to never do that again. How many of us, we think God sees us run out into sin and run out into trouble, and God responds by crossing his arms and saying, I told you. How many of us, he looks and he says, you know what? I did it last time, but you've run out of chances. You're on your own. Or he looks in disgust at the mess that you've made of your life, and he turns his face away. It's not what the Bible says. It's not who our God is. Every time, God, I'm done with this. Every single time, every moment of repentance, draw near to God and he draws near to you. It's a promise. You know what he's going to do. You know who he has promised to be. He gives more grace. The Bible says about our God, he is rich in mercy. The thing he doesn't run out of for you is mercy. Dane Ortlund in his book, Gentle and Lowly, he describes it like this. That God is rich in mercy means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things about you that make you cringe most make him hug hardest. It means his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It is unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, but the very thing he loves most to work with. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. Romans says it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. He steps into our mess. When he, more than anyone else in all of the world, could look and say, it's not mine. He steps into the mess and sin and brokenness of our life. He dies on a cross. He raises in victory so that every moment of turning from the very first time that we repented to the next time that we repent, he looks with love and with blood-bought grace from a God who delights in giving that grace to us, especially when we need it most. Let's do that, friends. Pray with me. Would you bow your head? Would you close your eyes? It's simple this morning, brothers and sisters. Not easy. The Word of God is inviting us to own our sin and draw near to God. Repentance is not a one-time thing. It's a life. We are the people who go back to our vows that we've made with God. So would you just do something with your head bowed, your eyes closed? Would you just ask, if he hasn't already, would you ask God to show you your sin? If you're not sure where to look, go back to the last fight you had with someone. Maybe most of it wasn't your fault. But we're not going to get more of the grace and love and intimacy with our Lord by giving ourselves a pass because somebody else was more wrong than us. Ask God to show you your sin. Maybe for some in the room, it's buried in this hidden part of your life that nobody knows about. It's secret sin. Sometimes that's secret sexual morality. Sometimes it's secret slander. And you've decided instead of drawing near, you're just going to run deeper and deeper into hiding. Would you just ask God to bother you about that? If you have the courage to do so, ask God to bother you about that. God, show us our sin, God. Ours. And make us a people that don't look at that and say, well, it's not mine. My home, my hurts. Make us the people that look and say it. It's coming out of my own heart. And then would you ask God to draw near to you with grace? If, goodness, if you're praying this right now, it means you're drawing near to God. And if you ask him, God, draw near to me, you're asking him to do something that he's already promised to do. God, forgive me. God, help me. If it's in around a relationship, God, before it's me and them, it's me and you. And help me. Or God, give me the courage for today to be the day that the thing I said I would take to the grave, I'm going to bring out into the light. It's painful. It's costly. Repentance is expensive, but the price pales in comparison to a lifetime of isolation and deceit and hiding. Oh, that men and women, holy God, could come clean this morning, and maybe these next few songs we sing are the next songs that they sing from a heart of freedom and a heart of purity and a heart of honesty before you, holy God. We love you. We need you.